that one.
All right. So we're in our third week today on in our series of Christianity and the Roman Empire, Christianity in the Roman Empire, in the context of the empire. The first week, excuse me, we talked about a new gospel and about how the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was different from the gospel that was being preached by the Roman Empire. A lot of the programs, I guess, started by people like Caesar Augustus, they were referred to using the Greek word euangelion, the gospel, the good news. The good news of Caesar was that we have peace through, you know, military conquest and peace because of the might of our army. That is, of course, very different from the gospel of the New Testament. Last week, we spent some time talking about Roman religion, about Roman polytheism, kind of digging in deeply there and seeing kind of how they worshipped, what they believed, and how those beliefs were practiced by them. And then we compared and contrasted Roman religion, Roman religious beliefs with Christianity. There are some ways that they're similar, but of course, very, very marked ways in which they are different. We've got two more weeks starting today or continuing today. Today we're going to talk about something that a lot of people often think about whenever they think of Roman, when they think of the Roman Empire in terms of Christians. We're going to talk about persecution. Because, of course, that did take place for various reasons and at various times. So we're going to kind of talk about three main points today. We're going to talk about why the Romans persecuted the Christians, where that came from, where the impetus for that came from. We're going to talk about how they did that. Look at some specific examples of records that we have of how Christians were persecuted. And then finally, we're going to look at how they responded, how Christians responded to being told that they couldn't worship who they wanted to worship. So, should be a fun morning. So we'll start off, first of all, by talking about why of the persecution, why the Christians were persecuted. Excuse me. It's important to realize that religion was not a personal preference or choice in the Roman Empire. It was very much a kind of a cultural thing, kind of a cultural expectation. That as a Roman, you're expected to worship the Roman gods. And this isn't true of just Rome. religion, in a lot of places in the ancient world, was very much tied to your place of your place of origin, to your nationality, as we would say today. So there was no preference or personal choice. And there really wasn't much of an emphasis on like a personal relationship with your gods. We kind of take it for granted today as Christians that our God is, that our God has made himself known and he wants us to know him and he wants us to seek him, to have a personal relationship with him. But we talked about this a little bit last week about how one distinctive of Roman religion was that it was very ritualized and not very ecstatic in terms of they kind of thought that if you get too like overly familiar with the gods, you're treading into dangerous territory. Like the gods don't want to be your pal, they don't want to be your buddy, and so there really wasn't it wasn't just between you and the gods. It wasn't a personal preference. There were reasons beyond your own comfort that you would make sacrifices and worship the gods. You made sacrifices for the good of yourself, obviously. We talked about the household gods last week and how you would, you have like a shrine to your household gods in your house and you want to keep those gods happy. But it went beyond just you. You made sacrifices for the good of yourself, but also for the good of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, in their eyes, was a gift from the gods and the goddesses. And they gifted you the empire because of the sacrifices that you made, because of the servitude, essentially, that you showed to them by making these sacrifices. So if you weren't, put it this way, if you were making sacrifices, you were doing your part to support the health and the prosperity and the expansion of the empire. If you made sacrifices, that was good. The flip side of that is, if you weren't making sacrifices, it wasn't just that you were like being lazy or being thoughtless. You were actively working against the Roman Empire in their eyes. It's treasonous. Yeah, exactly. Very much so. It's patriotic. I was talking about this with my students this week, and I used the analogy with them that I used with y'all last week about like if we elected the Pope instead of, you know, Trump or Harris in the fall. They're kind of like y'all, where they're like, can we do that? That's possible. So the analogy didn't go over any better with them than it did with y'all last week. But yeah, because they're like in Rome and in a lot of the ancient world, government and religion were very much tied up together. The chief priest was also the emperor. Because I mean, like after all, if you know the the emperor is the head of the government. He's the head of the empire. He wants the gods to be as happy with him as possible, right? And so, of course, it makes sense that he would run the show as far as religion goes. So, if you're making sacrifices, that's great. If you're not, that's bad. You're not just making a personal choice. You are actively working against the Roman Empire and the prosperity of the Romans. There was a concept. A cultural concept that we can talk about called Romanization, which is kind of what it sounds like, the act of making people and things more Roman. So Rome would, you know, as they expanded their empire, they would come into a place and they would conquer them. They were very, they're relatively gentle in how they dealt with people they conquered. They wouldn't just wipe people out and enslave all of them. I mean, this contrasts with like, exactly. This contrasts, of course, with the Assyrians, for example, who, they were prominent before the Romans, but they would lead you into captivity literally by your nose, right? They'd pierce your nose and put a chain through it and drag you into captivity. And if you slowed down, no more nose, I guess, but you still had to go into captivity. That was not so much the case with the Romans. They would come in and they would say, so for instance, with religion, since that's what we're talking about, they would Romanize their religion. They would say, look, you folks are polytheistic. You worship this goddess. So we'll go to Britannia, for example. This is one of the examples that I use in my class. They had a goddess named Sulis. Their goddess Sulis looked an awful lot like the goddess Minerva that the Romans had, and so they said, we'll just blend them together. We can all worship Sulis Minerva now. And that's great because y'all have, you know, this goddess you can worship, we have a goddess we can worship. And the more gods, the merrier, because, you know, after all, like if we're, you know, just trying to make sacrifices to make the gods happy, then, I mean, what's one more god? Just one more god that we can get on our side. This goes really well for the Romans and for the people that they conquer, Romanizing the religion, blending the gods, merging them together. And that works well as long as everybody is polytheistic, right? But you hit a snag, right, with those pesky Jews and those pesky Christians who insist on worshiping just one God. And the Romans were not, you know, they weren't unreasonable. They said, look, we're not saying you can't worship Jesus. We're just saying, you got to worship Jesus and our gods. Get you some household gods to worship. That's the Roman way of doing things. But the Christians said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to worship our God singularly and exclusively. And so this is where the impulse for persecution comes from. Now, persecution wasn't constant. It wasn't consistent for the first few hundred years of Christian history. But it did take place in a number of waves. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But before we do that, let me read to you kind of a primary source from this time. Let me find it in here. Where is it? There's a sticky note. There we go. So in the 3rd century AD, there was a guy who was a Christian named Minucius Felix. Sorry, y'all. This guy named Minucius, like I said, was a Christian, but he wrote a text that sort of, he kind of plays devil's advocate, and he lists the accusations against Christians things that he's that he's heard, that think like charges that the people make against the Christians. So this kind of gives a good idea of how people viewed Christians at this time. Let me read at least a little bit of this. So he's talking about Christians, and he says, well, and see if you can kind of track like all the different, I don't know, accusations or the different ways in which Christians were viewed from the Roman perspective. So he says, these people, these Christians, gather together illiterates from the very dregs of society and credulous women who easily fall prey because of the natural weakness of their sex. Eesh. They organize a mob of wicked conspirators who join together at nocturnal assemblies and ritual fasts and inhuman dinners, not for a particular religious ceremony, but for sacrilegious sacrifice. A secret and light-fearing tribe, silent in public, garrulous in dark corners. They despise temples as if they were tombs. They spit on the gods. They laugh at our sacred rites. Although they themselves are pitiful, they irreverently express pity for our priests. They despise political offices and regalia and wander about half naked. What amazing stupidity and incredible audacity. They scoff at present tortures, but fear those uncertain ones in the future, and they fear a death after death, but do not fear death now. And so for them, a deceptive hope of comforting afterlife assuages terror. Everywhere they share a kind of religion of lust and promiscuously call one another brothers and sisters, so that even ordinary sexual intercourse becomes incest by the use of a sacred name. Anyone who says that the items they venerate are an ordinary man who is punished by execution for criminal acts and the deadly wood of a cross, anyone who says this attributes to these irredeemable and wicked people very appropriate religious objects, so they worship just what they deserve to. Here comes my favorite part. Tales about their initiation of converts are as disgusting as they are notorious. An infant is wrapped in bread dough so as to deceive the unsuspecting and is placed beside the person being initiated into the rites. The initiate is required to strike the surface of the bread with blows he presumes are harmless, but he thus kills the infant with wounds not seen by him. And then what an abomination! They voraciously lick up the blood of the infant and greedily tear apart its limbs and swear alliance over the sacrificial victim and pledge themselves to mutual silence by complicity in this crime. It goes on from there. We'll pause there. So like I said, this is written by a Christian kind of playing devil's advocate, but I mean, he was there. And so these things are, those are very much the rumors that were being spread. So, I mean, there's some truth in there, right? I mean, they did meet. They were known for meeting, you know, secretly, because, you know, if they met openly, that could lead to punishment, discipline, you know, consequences. But there's definitely, obviously, a lot in here that that obviously we know is just untrue, and just, you know, lies that were kind of spread to get people stirred up against these Christians. But I mean, all that to say, this is a big motivation, a big reason why these folks were persecuted early on. So, like I said, they're persecuted to varying degrees and tolerated to varying degrees. There are several waves of persecution. Of course, Nero is one of the most, you know, prominent. Like if you mention, like, you know, if you ask somebody, name me a Roman emperor, most people are going to say Nero. He was. I always think about this. My high school Latin teacher, I remember him summarizing Nero. He said he was a pretty normal guy until he killed his mother, and then it was all sort of downhill from there. So that's a pretty good summary of Nero's life. So he reigned 54 to 68 AD. He led some persecutions. Persecution took place also around the 170s under Marcus Aurelius, Decius, Diocletian. You know, for the first 300 years or so, there were different waves of persecution that broke out, led by led by emperors. Let me read a little bit more here. So one of these waves of persecution was led by Nero, as we said, and we have a record of this. This one by the historian Tacitus, who is you know, one of our main primary sources of Roman history. So this is how he records an early instance of persecution by Nero. Well, the context is 64 AD, what happened in Rome? Barb? Yeah, the fire. Great fire of Rome in 64 AD. And a lot of people were blaming Nero. Because, you know, this is post killing his mom. So kind of cuckoo. So people are blaming him. And so this is what Tacitus says. To put an end to the rumor that he had ordered the fire, Nero invented charges of guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a group of people whom the Roman mob called Christians and hated because of their shameless activities. Their shameless activities being, you know, kind of outlined by the other text that we just read. During the reign of Tiberius, Christus, who gave his name to this group, had suffered crucifixion under the procurator Pontius Pilate, and a dangerous cult, which had been kept in check for the moment, burst forth again, not only throughout Judea, the origin of the evil, but even in Rome, where all the hideous and shameful things from all over the world flow together and swarm. By the way, that kind of, not only throughout Judea, but even in Rome, that kind of like echoes Acts 1:8 to me a little bit, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria. So they have spread out through all, you know, the parts of the earth, and this is kind of the result of that. Therefore, first of all, people who admitted their belief were arrested, and then later, through their information, a huge crowd was convicted not so much of the crime of setting the fire as of hating humankind. A mockery was heaped upon them as they were killed, wrapped in the skins of wild animals. They were torn apart by dogs or nailed to crosses or set on fire and burned alive to provide lights at nights when the daylight had faded. Nero offered his garden for the spectacle and provided circus entertainment where he put on a chariot driver's outfit and mingled with the crowd or stood in a chariot. And so pity arose even for those who were guilty and deserved the most extreme punishment, since they seemed to have been slaughtered not for public good, but to satisfy the cruelty of one man. So this is just one example of the type of persecution that the Romans, that the Christians suffered at the hands of the Romans. This line in here, they were convicted not so much of the crime of setting the fire as of hating humankind. That's kind of how it came across to these true believer Roman polytheists, is that Christians hate us because they're actively working against us. They're not making sacrifices the way that they should. And so the proper response to that, to the Romans anyway, was to persecute them and to stamp them out. Because if they're not making sacrifices, well then we got to get rid of them so that things will go better for us. How'd that work out for them? We're here, right? It's true. Yeah, very much so. So yeah, I mean, they, this is the type of persecution that we, you know, thankfully don't have to deal with personally here in our current, you know, time and context. And of course, you know, there's another church historian later on, Tertullian, who's famous for saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. People, you know, Romans and other folks after the Romans would try to stamp out over and over again Christianity, but it just kept springing up. It just kept on perpetuating. So that's why they were persecuted. They didn't support, you know, the official state religion. We read a little bit about how the Christians were persecuted. Tolerated sometimes, persecuted at other times. Always, though, were looked upon suspiciously. At the very least, even when they were being tolerated, there was still something about them that irked the Roman people. So, how they responded? How did Christians respond to this? And for this, we're going to look at a few texts. So, let's go first of all to Romans. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 12. We might come back to that a little bit today. We're going to look at Romans chapter 13 today, though. Romans chapter 13. We'll look at the first, we'll look at the first five verses. Could somebody read Romans 13, 1 through 5 for us? And as you're doing this, let me interrupt first. Remember, like, Paul is writing, you know, this is a letter to the Romans, right? He's writing a letter to the Christians who are at the heart of the of the empire. So keep that in mind. Keep everything in mind that we just read as Paul instructs them about how to live in terms of the government. Thanks, Aaron.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except by God's appointment, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So the person who resists such authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers cause no fear for good conduct, but for bad. Do you desire not to fear authority? Do good, and you will receive its commendation, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be in fear, for it does not bear the sword in vain. It is God's servant to administer retribution on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath of the authorities, but also because of your conscience.
Yeah, very good. So Paul is speaking to Christians who are living in the context of this very hostile government to them. And he says, obey them because they are in authority over you, but I ultimately have all authority and I've given authority to your governing, to your emperor, to those over you. And so, by obeying them, you are also obeying me. Yeah, I was just thinking that as you were reading that, and I thought to myself, I should have looked at this up. 58? Okay, yeah. So yeah, Nero is reigning at this time, and so, very much a hostile environment for Christians to be living in at this point. What do y'all think about that? Thoughts about Romans 13? Say it again. Okay. Kim, read the next two verses. Actually, yeah, this is good. No, yeah.
Well, because of this, you also pay taxes.
Yeah.
The rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Yeah, thanks, Kim. I should have kept going there. This, sounds a lot like one of the things that Jesus said, right? So like, render under Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. This is kind of like verses 1-5 are very much like, show honor, show respect. It's very like kind of abstract. Then he says, and pay your taxes. It's like, oh, dang. Why you got to get all specific, Paul?
It seems like he's writing about an idealized version of government.
Okay.
Like statements like rulers cause no fear for good conduct, but for bad.
Mm-hmm.
Like that's patently false in reality.
Yeah.
To me, it kind of sounds like we're to treat the government as if it were ideal, even when it's not.
Yeah. Treat it as its ideal, even when it's not.
Or reading to be treat the government as an ideal as long as they're acting ideally.
Right.
I don't really think that's what it's saying.
Yeah, Barb.
Well, I think his understanding too of God's sovereignty is amazing. It's amazing. It's hard to be in a place where you have a capricious system and you don't know what it's going to do, and then for him to say that they're there for this purpose, he's it seems to me it's almost Platonic. He's thinking of what is the way God set things up,
mm-hmm.
even in the midst of this mess,
yeah.
which I find amazing.
Yeah.
More so because of the way in the context of what we just talked about.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and Paul is writing this likely from a prison.
Yeah, right.
Imprisoned by the government. Kim?
Were the Christians kind of at this time being accused of not wanting to pay their taxes or not wanting to pay? Because then he goes on about owing nothing to anyone. Except what just seems like it's the lead-in to the whole passage.
Yeah. I'm not sure exactly. Uh-huh. Yeah, I want to pay as little as possible.
In our government, there's people always talking about getting out of taxes, and so I think it's just a natural.
Yeah, and in the empire, it was exorbitant. Like the tax rate was super high. So.
The reason they were hated, sort of.
Yeah.
Like, this is group, doesn't
want. Yeah.
Want to bow down to Caesar, therefore they don't want to pay the
tax. Right, yeah.
I mean, it's trying to, like, say, pay taxes more long.
Maybe.
Also, kind of during Jesus' time, you know, that's why the tax collectors were hated, because it wasn't just that they were collecting what was owed, they were, like, beefing it up and taking more.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting command that they're saying, do the right thing, even though the whole system seems to be very corrupt.
Yeah, it's all corrupt. It's against you, but do it anyway for the sake of, you know, the larger
peace.
Yeah, the larger peace and the larger point that, you know, you could win people to Christ by doing this, which is what, you know, ultimately we want.
I'm curious your thoughts on where this leaves us with regards to revolutionary movements. Any revolutionary movement, right? I mean, let's talk about America. The American Revolutionary War was fought against an empire that the colonists believed was being oppressive, and ultimately it built a new nation with a new government. What theoretically, you know, if you're a Christian in that time, if you're going to follow Paul's instruction here, you don't add yourself to the movement, correct?
You're a loyalist.
No, it's an interesting idea. I mean, I've wondered many times, given where we are in history right now, modern democracies being what they are and how they were all forged, you know, the blood of patriots who rebelled against empires and created new governments, you know, where does that leave us? You know, where are those lines for us as citizens of this particular country, and whether we should be willing to add ourselves to any movement that is rebellious?
That's a real good question. I know there's a lot of people talking civil war.
Sure. Yeah. Jacob?
I've read it as, like, in this section, like, we're supposed to follow the authorities until it starts to violate God's law. So even though, like, paying taxes might not be ideal, we still have to do it until such things were, like, paying for murdering of innocent people or something like that.
Sure.
Because we would then go into some kind of revolution because we're now fighting against those that are oppressing God's law.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I've understood it that way as well, that you you obey the laws until they, contradict or contravene God's law. So I think of the example of Daniel, right, living, again, under another oppressive ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, who says, you'll worship only the Babylonian gods. But Daniel still continues to pray 3 times a day to the God of Israel, even though he knows people are watching him. There's honor and respect that is due, but there's still room for, you know, what we would call, like, civil disobedience, and with, you know, following your conscience as it is led by the Spirit to follow the commands of your God. That's a tricky question, though. Yeah,
a lot of people are living into this today. I mean, this is, we're more the exception than the rule.
Yeah.
Where you have a system that isn't
supported. Right. Yeah.
That still live under this, that have to, I guess, having lived in China, they would, it was interesting to watch their, and of course, they never had any voice, no voice at all. They never had a vote. So that's not even on the docket, right, to even change anything. That's not there.
Yeah.
So they do what they believe is right, and then they kind of, They're good at being discreet, not putting in the face of it. And then, of course, right now I think it's gotten a lot worse.
Yeah.
From what we're hearing.
Yeah. Did you portray that?
Oh, just that. Yeah, I thought about this. Growing up in Hungary, and, you know, having, I didn't live through communism. I heard a lot of stories, and I think a pastor once said that having a 1 Timothy 2 mindset, where in the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, honor your, you know, the leaders who God appointed. But the goal of this is you know, even if we rebel or think about these things, not to get our civil rights or whatever, but it's that people would know about him. So mm-hmm. have that mindset as a Christian, that even when it seems like it's unjust, you know, to pay taxes to another oppressing government or whatever, do these things, just do them so we can have a godly life. And therefore, it says here, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of Him, mm-hmm. Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's what it's worth fighting for, or sometimes putting up with the government, so in order that we can keep living as Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, like.
Yeah.
Do you want?
Our revolution is different than the American revolution. We're wanting to change the world from the heart out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so that's our goal. We have a different goal. Our kingdom is different than the kingdom that we live in.
Right. Go to Matthew 5. Another example of how folks responded, how Christians were, how they were taught to respond anyway. There's Matthew 5 through 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is making all these big, bold statements. And he has one about loving our enemies. Can someone read Matthew 5, 43 through 48?
Thanks, Barb. It was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your
Yeah, so there's some of that love for these tax collectors that Kim was mentioning. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? So if you're a Christian in the first couple centuries and you're reading this, that's going to be difficult, right? Because the people persecuting you, your enemies are people who are, I mean, they're I don't know, maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe they're in prison. Maybe they've been fed to the lions in the arena or something like that. And so just this, everything, so much about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount here, including this, just reflects the whole upside down kingdom idea. Don't hate your enemies. Don't hate the people that hate you, but love them. Pray for them even. And so, yeah, I mean, that's just a one response to this that would just be, you know, mind-blowing and mind-boggling. But we know the gospel, and so, of course, you're not surprised by that. Yeah, Ben.
I think it's really hard to conceptualize that verse as 20th and 21st century Americans, because we do live in the most free environment and quite frankly, the most successful economic environment that the world has built, maybe except for China, which they don't have those same freedoms. And so for us to conceptualize like pray for your enemies, like respect, like what in, like living in day to day, the enemies that we have are the people that slight us, it's so fractional compared to what other people experience in the world. And I think it really is hard to understand like the weight of what the meaning is behind that verse in the world that we live.
Yeah. The guy who slights me is the guy who like pauses after the light turns green. That doesn't go right away.
It's like I get cut off on the freeway, that guy slighted me, like,
yeah.
Pray for him real quick.
Yeah. Yeah. But I never pray for those people though. I mean, full confession. If you cut me off, I say things, but none of it's a prayer. But Ben, you're right. I agree with that. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around what the original readers of this would have been experiencing as they read that. And yet there it is. That's how Christ instructed them. You know, Christ knowing the oppression that was already in the empire, but also knowing the oppression that was coming after he was gone. Yeah. Yeah.
Generally, the revolutions aren't started by Christians. They're run by Christians. Christians are not in control of how people create, you know, act out their rebellion or their push for better ideas or different governments. So I think if there's a conscientious objection to the government, I think it's fine, but you're not in control of how different people in your culture are showing their objection, and you participate in a way that's honoring, whether it's peaceful objection, like Martin Luther King was always peaceful, you know. And there were people that carried out violent objections to civil rights problems.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's a mixed bag, isn't it? You're not in control of how people join in it. You join in a way that's honoring and respectful. And doesn't kill people or hurt people, right?
Yeah.
But you can still be a part of that. And it's tricky. Like, I think we would all generally say we're not pleased with any of the candidates that are running for president, but we have to choose somebody.
Barb.
You know?
I'm going to write Barb in.
We chose Barb for president.
We're going to start a writing campaign right here.
We replaced the folks that we talked about last time. Sorry,
Bob,
we came up with Barb.
Wow.
And you have experience with international government.
Yeah, come on.
Well, I do think, to your point, the founding fathers, when you first started saying that, I was like, certainly, Benjamin Franklin, you know, George Washington, all of them were professed to be Christians, but they did do it in a very organized and
letter
way.
Yeah.
You know, they wrote proclamations.
Then there was the group that dumped the tea in the harbor, and, you know, there's other things.
Well, Ben Franklin didn't like that.
And Christians have been martyred. Their stand has been, I mean, they do what they do, what they believe God wants them to do, and sort of whatever happens.
Mm-hmm.
Then God, and then, but we've also not, I mean, how often do we see prison doors open? And, you know, some of the things
right.
that we see in Acts,
right.
where they prayed and God acted, and,
mm-hmm.
you know. But a lot just stood for what they did, what they believed was right, and
yeah.
then took whatever,
right.
whatever came.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean we necessarily don't come up against the, we call it what it is,
mm-hmm.
our government. John the Baptist went to one of the guys and said, "You're married to the wrong person." He was facing evil and calling evil evil, not necessarily in a revolutionary way, but he was going against that was in our government.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't necessarily mean we can't do action, we can't participate, but in the sense that our kingdom is different than the kingdom around us, and we have a different purpose.
Yeah.
We can't forget that part of it.
Yeah. Sarah, and then we got to wrap up.
I think back to the love your enemies kind of idea, I think just as Christians we're called to have that self-awareness of A, how much we have been forgiven, or when somebody is either just saying something that is oppositional to our beliefs and different things, that instead of being defensive and accusatory, that we can just look at them and see that they are a hurt person, that they are deserving of God's love. Just that self-awareness to, instead of, you know, when they murder somebody, or, you know, if they back then were, you know, hurting the other Christians, but to just look and say, you know, Jesus wants to save them too, and
mm-hmm.
have that loving mindset. And I feel like the more self-aware I've become, you can see people's behavior and see the pain behind it and see what really is the source, even if they're lashing out at others.
Yeah.
So I think that self-awareness of Jesus wants to save them too is how we can kind of show that love.
Yeah. Very good. Thanks, y'all. We'll wrap up next week by talking about, so we started off by talking about a new gospel. We're going to talk next week about a new identity and how being a Christian represented an entirely new way of being, a new way of being human. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for forgiveness. We've been forgiven much so that we can forgive other people. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. And Jesus, thank you for calling us to be a part of his body and for your spirit who kind of initiated the whole movement on Pentecost and who has sustained the faith in these thousands of years since then. God, we thank you for the freedom that we have to worship you as we please. God, we're mindful of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are not as fortunate or as blessed as we are in that way. Pray that you would be near to them and guide them, keep them on our minds and on our hearts as we go forward from here. And again, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, y'all.